We're going to take our Bibles this evening as we look at a topic, after that death, then what? After that death, then what? The topic of the future is a topic that's innate to our human condition. People make a lot of money on trying to prognosticate regarding the future. Often people fail miserably in what they share. But when it comes to matters of the future, it seems like there's no end of books being published recently on the topic of heaven. Back in 1904, a book was published, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Probably more than 4 million have sold by now. In 2010, the book that caused a lot of people's attention to be riveted was Heaven is for Real, 18 million copies sold. In 2012, To Heaven and Back, a New York Times bestseller. If you want to make a lot of money on a book sale, write about heaven or write about how to lose weight. You're pretty much assured you can sell a book, okay? But what happens after I die? Is there life beyond the grave? Will there be a resurrection? These are questions that people have, and often they stumble with regard to their answers. One in 113 will die this year. Death is always stalking. 107 per minute, 6,420 per hour on the globe, 154,000 a day will die. 56 million will die on our planet this year. So the questions that have long troubled and long puzzled people have a reason. The reason is death is very real. The Bible contains the answers to these questions. In fact, the Word of God tells us in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 that the secret things belong unto our God, and the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. That's a wonderful thought. The Bible gives to us the revelation of God, who is always true. So we begin this evening by looking at a quick definition of dying. Bildad the Shuhite called death the king of terrors. The king of terrors. For many, death is a constant focus on a daily basis. And avoiding death, it's a natural function. You parents who are here this evening can relate to this. Do you remember when you first brought a little one home from the hospital, your very first time? I think we were probably about 8 miles from the hospital. I think I stopped maybe 8 times just to make sure everything was okay in that little car seat in the back of the car as we were told how to buckle the little one in. Children are born with an inborn ability to have a self-preservation drive. And we're thankful for that as parents. Anybody who's been a parent very long understands that it's a miracle that any child survives childhood. And we thank the Lord that we have that within us, a desire to persevere. But we also exercise our will to that end. We make decisions, I trust, to be good stewards, bodily, physically, in order to serve the Lord as long as He would give us breath. And so death conquers both men and beasts in the end. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19 reminds us that that which befalls the beast also befalls man. When we try to define death, we come under two headings. There's spiritual death, the separation of the spirit from God. The separation of the spirit from God. Genesis chapter 2 speaks of that when God said, "On the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." Did Adam drop dead that day? Not physically. But on the day that he ate, he died that day. He died spiritually. When Adam and Eve ate, they immediately were separated from fellowship with God. Isaiah 59 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and God." Inherently, when we talk about death, we're talking about a separation. Spiritually, we're talking about the separation of the spirit from the body. The separation of the spirit from the body. All men are born spiritually dead. If you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Because we're born dead in trespasses and sins, we need to be born again. To zero in on Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, this is a verse that seems clear and seems rather simple, but it's a verse that, from this verse, a lot of doctrinal discourse has been extracted. What exactly does it mean to be dead in your trespasses and sins? The primary conversation about that verse circulates in Calvinistic circles. So if you're familiar at all with the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're commonly called, the first point of Calvinism is T-U-L-I-P, right, Tulip? So what does the T stand for? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. Total depravity. All right, how many say the T stands for total depravity? Let's see your hands. Okay. How many say something else? Okay. Let me tell you what John Calvin said it meant. He did not say it meant total depravity. Top Calvinism today, total depravity. And I hope we all agree on the topic of total depravity. Total depravity means from the crown of my head to the tip of my toe, every part of me, body, soul, and spirit, has been impacted by sin. The Bible tells us in Psalm 51, "In sin did your mother conceive you." The Bible says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's none that's righteous, no, not one." So we're all sinners, every part of us, altogether sinners. That's total depravity. That is not what Calvin taught. Calvin taught total inability. So for a classical Calvinist, the T is not total depravity. For a classical Calvinist, the T is total inability. I believe in total depravity. You can't help but believe that. That's what the Bible teaches, that we're all condemned by sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Total inability. You can hear it in the words. What does that mean? Calvin would go to Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and a strong Calvinist, a classical Calvinist, would go to Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and begin to reason this way. So listen carefully. Spiritual death is analogous to physical death. Now, I'm not teaching this. I'm just telling you what they would teach. Spiritual death is analogous to physical death. When a person dies physically, when the body is lying in state, you can come and poke that body, but there will be no response. You can speak to that body, but that body does not comprehend what you're saying, nor can that body respond verbally in any way. There's no stimuli that will cause that body to be anything but a dead body. Even so, says classical Calvinism, dead in trespasses and sin requires that you cannot respond to any spiritual stimuli until what? You're regenerated. All right? So when does regeneration happen? Classical Calvinism? Regeneration precedes faith. This is called the Ordo Salutis. So in the order of events, in classical Calvinism, regeneration precedes faith. And in a classical Calvinist model, when does that regeneration happen? Well, of course, in your infant baptism. There's an assumption of regeneration that occurs in infant baptism. So when I say I can be a zero-point Calvinist, I'm not kidding. Because I do not believe in classical Calvinism's definition of the T in Tulip. Okay? But I do believe, as most believers who read their Bible, that total depravity is true. So let's take it a step further. Why, or can you reason your way out of the analogy? So the analogy that they'll give, this is a common conversation in churches and especially in theological schools. How do you reason your way out from that which has just been presented? This dead body can't move. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You can't move either. Is there any way out of that? Or do we have to hold to total inability? Okay, we're stuck. We've got to get unstuck, right? Because I don't want you to go home losing sleep on this. So, Adam was told, on the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Literally it says, dying thou shalt surely die. Did he die? Absolutely. Adam and Eve died spiritually on the day that they ate of the fruit. Question. What happened that evening? They ate the fruit. They spent the day weaving clothes. Didn't do a very good job of it. They were going after the leaves. They were doing their best to cover themselves up. What happened that evening? God came into the garden and God said, Adam, where art thou, Adam? How did Adam respond? So here's the question. Was Adam dead in trespasses and sin? Yes. Was he responding to spiritual stimuli? Yes! It's a false analogy. The analogy of taking a physical body and making the physical body represent how you are when you're dead in your trespasses and sin is a false analogy. Don't let anyone ever do that to you. Because the chain of events that will transpire afterward are more than confusing, they're corrupting. Because now, even your condemnation is all the responsibility of God, logically. Now, a Calvinist would never accept that. But if you're saying, well, you know, you couldn't even respond. Well, what hope did that person have? Because God didn't choose to regenerate. How could they even exercise faith? Exactly. And now you start going into a place that you don't want to go, which is double predestination. God predestined some that He would elect and call. And He predestined some that He never elected, never called. And it all came down to God giving them that moment of regeneration. So when we deal with the order salutis, exercising faith and regeneration, we're going to weave those so closely together that we're not going to pull them apart. When we cry out by faith, God does a new work and we're born again. Okay? So we just went into a little nuance here that is really important. But when we talk about spiritual death, I do believe that even the spiritually dead can respond to spiritual stimuli. The Apostle Paul spoke to King Agrippa. And how did King Agrippa respond? Almost thou persuadest me. You can almost see him holding on to the pew and not coming forward. He's responding to spiritual stimuli. You can see Pharaoh responding to stimuli. He's responding by hardening his heart. So the natural man responds, hardening his heart, even to perdition or damnation. But by God's grace, Jesus says, and here we go into the mystery land again, John 6 and verse 44, that for a person to respond, they have to be drawn by the Father. And that word that's used there in John 6 about being drawn by the Father is the very same word that's used in John chapter 21 when they're drawing fish into a net. So the Father is drawing us, and we're responding to the drawing of the Father, and we're going to leave those tension points right where the Bible leaves them. That our responsibility is to preach the gospel so that people will respond to the gospel. But we want to be careful when we define spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. And at the moment of salvation, something wonderful happens. 1 Corinthians 2 says in verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, but because they're spiritually discerned. Before you were saved, before the Spirit of God came to dwell within you, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, what don't you know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Before you were saved, opening the Bible, it might be interesting, some of the stories and things, but as far as really understanding and having a spiritual understanding, we can't do that without the benefit of the Spirit of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But once we get saved, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And 1 John says, we have an unction. We have no longer need that man would teach us. And so there's that wonderful work the Spirit of God is doing. And that work is called illumination. He gives to us a light in our souls so that the Word of God suddenly makes sense. and we're fed by it and led by it. And what a blessing that is. And how sad the person who's never been born again, because they're dead spiritually and the Bible does not lead them. And sadly, often they find themselves greatly confused. And so we've talked about spiritual death, the separation of the spirit from God, but physical death is then the separation of the soul from the body, the separation of the soul from the body. James 2 says in verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit leaves the body is dead. There are some people who are called dichotomists. They believe that that a man is two parts, and there are others that are trichotomists, believing that people are three parts. I fall into the trichotomist camp, so I'm going to give you my opinion. You don't separate over this, but you can at least have an opinion about it. Wednesday night's the opportunity for me to give opinions, okay? So here's an opinion. So a dichotomist believes that the soul and the spirit are basically the same thing. The trichotomist believes that no, man has two invisible parts, the soul and the spirit, and one visible part, the body. The trichotomist would go to a passage like Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. And in that passage, we read, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joint and the marrow. Okay, so what's important about that? Well, to me, this makes sense. When Adam died, he represented all of us. And sin passed upon all the world. Adam's spirit, which is the part of man that communicates with God, who is spirit, died. Adam still retained a soul, a non-physical part. And so we, like other creatures, have a soul, the invisible part of us. That's our emotions. It's our mind, how we think. It's the invisible part of man. And isn't it cool how recognizable a person's soul is? You ever thought about that? But people, even as they age and their bodies change or they go through accidents, you can recognize them by the way they speak, the way they respond. It's a glimmer of the invisible, the soul of a person. People will say, my dog's virtually human. You know, I talk to my dog, it cocks its head this way and that way. I mean, it just feels everything I feel. It feels my pain. Dog has a soul, okay? And some dogs have better souls than others. I'm okay with that. Cats don't have souls. Okay? But dogs do. But dogs don't have spirits. When we're born spiritually dead. That's the component of us that can communicate with God. And at the moment of regeneration, the spirit is made alive. That makes sense to me. Now, others disagree. That's fine. But this we know, that at physical death, the soul leaves the body. And the body, the shell, the cocoon, has been vacated. And so we define spiritual death as the absence of the soul from the body. Physical death occurs when the immortal soul is separated from the physical body. And we read in Luke chapter 23 that the Lord said in verse 46, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Physical death occurs when the life of the body is no longer fed by the blood. Why do we say that? The life of the body is no longer fed by the blood. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, the life of the body is in the blood. George Washington wished he'd had that verse circled when they came near to draw the blood out of George Washington because of his illness with the leeches that they put on him and drained the life-giving blood that he had. So again, these two blanks, physical death occurs when the immortal soul is separated from the physical body. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And physical death occurs when the life of the body is no longer fed by the blood. So let's just pause there for a moment and think about the medical age in which we're living. There are those in this room, myself included, who have been in situations where dear friends and loved ones have had life-ending events and they're on life-sustaining medical devices. And the doctors will draw near and talk about measurable brain waves, and possibilities of recovery. And family members and friends have dreadful responsibilities at that point. And so it's very wise for everyone to be advised, regardless of their age, to have some living will so that your loved ones know what your desires would be if you were the one in that situation. And here comes the wrestling match. A person is in that situation and the machinery is helping, and the doctor says they cannot sustain life on their own. And we ask the question, well, they're alive, right? Right. The life of the body is in the blood. And so there's still life there. Has the soul left? Has the soul left? I would say as long as there's the life of the body and the blood, the soul has not left. Well, what are we going to do? Am I responsible for the letting that soul go? And I think that a part of the answer is, can that life be sustained without these medical interventions? And often the answer is no. And often when the answer is no, it's thankfully often it's no. In other words, when that life-sustaining equipment has been, the power has been taken off, the heart is no longer capable of keeping the soul in the person. The life of the body is still in the blood. That's a biblical consideration. Is the life of the body in the brainwave? And that's where we're going to say, we'll let you work on that, and we'll pause and let others intervene and discuss. Every one of those situations, by the way, requires us to come with a theological understanding, a sensitive heart, and a willingness to walk through every moment of that without presuppositions, without coming in saying, we've got this all figured out, because everyone is different. Questions on that? Okay, we're talking about death. Josh? Yes, we can say that the soul is an eternal component. And in fact, I would say that the soul and the spirit both are eternal components. And that this physical body is going to be literally resurrected. And there will be a resurrection also of the physical bodies of those who have not trusted Christ. And so while the spirit may not be made alive of those, and we'll go there at the end of this, this is the second death. What's the second death? It's the placing of those who are condemned in the lake of fire, which is separation from God forever. So they were spiritually separated by death spiritually on earth, and now they're separated again, the second death. So yes, the soul and the spirit are both eternal. Good question. Others? Okay. If you feel like you just went to an ordination, it's a blessing to be able to look in God's Word and see how many life situations it touches. It's an amazing proof of the goodness of our God in revealing Himself to us, and an amazing blessing to have the stability of God's Word that never changes, though our circumstances. Folks, has there ever been a generation? I'm sure everybody before us has always said this, and it's always been true. Has there ever been a generation that's faced what our generation is facing? No. Medical advancement and the considerations that come with it are really impacting life and death decisions, not only at the end stages of life, but at the beginning stages of life in ways that we've never seen before. And other generations before us have said the same thing. But here's the blessing. In every generation, God's Word is sufficient. And we find it more and more true the more and more we discover what its pages contain. So we've looked at the definition of death. What about the destiny of those who die? There seems to be no end of speculation about life after death. People talk about purgatory and they talk about limbo. Of course, they talk about heaven and they talk about hell. Are you familiar with limbo? I'm not talking about that dance where you go into the... Don't laugh, Connie. That imagery there is only going to be seen once, and we're moving on. Okay, what's limbo? So limbo is a Roman Catholic concept. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that infants who die without the benefit of baptism enter into a place called limbo. So you'll not find it in the New Testament or the Old Testament. You may seek to find it in the Apocrypha, which is the middle section of the Catholic Bible, but even there, it's fairly invisible. So why did they invent it? Well, they invented it because it would be a horrible thing to say to any parent, sorry, your infant wasn't baptized, they've entered hell. By the way, we don't believe that. And that's a whole other conversation. I believe that infants who die enter heaven, but I don't believe in limbo. But there is a concept of limbo. Soul sleep. If you've ever heard of the Advent Christian School, the Church, or the Adventists, Adventists teach soul sleep. That everyone who dies is in a sleeping state. After all, doesn't 1 Thessalonians 4 say those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him? And so the Adventist teaches a soul sleep. Many people have many different theories about the destiny of those who have died. And out-of-body experiences have become more and more popular to discuss. Linda and I were watching, okay guys, take pity on me for just a moment. We were watching a Hallmark special a number of years ago. I know, it's embarrassing. But we were watching this Hallmark special. And at the on the Hallmark special, there was this poor little child who was dying. And his mother was at the bedside at the end of the film saying, go to the light, honey, go to the light, go to the light. I got to tell you, I did lose sleep over that one. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that Satan himself is able to transform himself into an angel of light. But it's become very common in our culture to talk about out-of-body experiences, and pretty much they all have a similar description. You're headed toward this tunnel of light. It's ever so warm. It's ever so affirming. Be careful about that. That's not a biblical concept. It is a concept that comes often out of paganism. And it's been very reassuring to a lot of people when, sadly, it's not a reassurance that they should desire. The destiny of the dead. Well, for the earthly body, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says in verse 20, all are of dust, and to dust we will return. For the earthly body, we return to dust. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes some very strong statements that are very beneficial to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? The Apostle Paul being ever so discreet in answering that question. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Thou fool. That's how Paul answers the question. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it pleased him. To every seed, his own body. So those who are gardeners in the room, and even those who aren't, can look in their hand and say, that's corn and that's peas. You put it into the ground and the peas spring out in a vine and the pods are on it. You say, that's peas. And the corn comes straight up in a stalk and you say, that's corn. Doesn't look like what it looked like when it was in your hand. Even so, the reasoning of God's word, there's an earthly body and there's a heavenly body. And you're going to be able to match. Every one of us is a seed. And a cemetery is but a seed plot. And we're going to have a heavenly eternal body that's going to spring forth out of this earthly body. Pastor, can you explain that to me? I just did. That's the best I can do because it's what the Bible says. And so Paul is very clear, the Spirit of God making him clear, thou fool, that which thou sowest cannot be quickened except it first die. The earthly body dies, Acts 26:8. Why should it be thought then a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The Apostle Paul is talking to King Agrippa and he says, it's surprising to me that that doesn't make sense to you. The matter of the resurrection is central to the New Testament message. And while there are people who debate as to what happens when a person dies, the Bible reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, absent from the body, finish it with me, present with the Lord. So at the moment of our death, we don't go into a soul sleep. We enter into the presence of the Lord, which leads us to the eternal soul. What happens to the soul? And for that answer, we can turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we can remember that the Lord pulled back the curtain himself in Luke chapter 16 when he talked about the rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, Luke 16, verse 19, and fared sumptuously. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I always love reading that verse. Fred Moritz, one of my friends, named his dog Moreover because of verse 21. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's a great name. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So, the eternal soul, the Bible teaches that there's ongoing life beyond the physical and beyond the grave. That ongoing life is here described in Luke 16, both for those who die in their sins and those who die in faith. We can go on here and talk about Sheol, but I think I better not, because if I go there this evening, I'll run out of time. So we've gone to where we can go, and I'll say to you, come back again, because there's a mystery with regard to the topic of Sheol. Luke 16, we're familiar with it. What does it mean? Here are the questions. How is it that Abraham and Lazarus could see the rich man, and the rich man could see Abraham and Lazarus, and they could communicate between each other? But one was comforted and the other was in torment. That kind of spatially puts them pretty close together, right? And are they still there today? Sheol is an Old Testament concept of the after-death experience. So what about the New Testament concept? Does the New Testament believer go to Sheol and visit with Lazarus today? We'll leave you there. And we'll finish it next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing we have of looking into your word and seeing things that you've revealed to us, knowing that the secret things belong to God. We thank you that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. And so I pray, Lord, that you give us confidence to live before you, knowing that for every question we encounter in life, there'll be an answer in your word. For you have told us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto every good work. Help us to be truly furnished people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.